We come today, as you recognize, to one of the most familiar passages in the whole letter to the Philippians. In fact, it's among the most familiar passages in all of the New Testament. It is a treasured passage by many as the character of Christ is put on display. The text gives us a look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf from a unique angle. Where, say, John 1, for instance, gives us a deeper appreciation of the miracle of the second person of the Trinity becoming a man, Philippians 2 helps us gain insight into Jesus' humility. Think about that. God humbling himself. Philippians 2 helps us gain insight into Jesus' humility, both in his incarnation and then in his crucifixion. Excuse me. And it calls us to live. It calls us to live in that very same humility. Enabled by that humbly wrought sacrifice of Christ and having that sacrifice model for us what genuine humility looks like. So it's our enabling and it's our example all at the same time. Let's break this text into three parts. You can see them there in your bulletin this morning. Our calling to like-hearted humility. And by the way, we had a long discussion about what adjective to use in our preaching team meeting this past week. Like-minded was the original choice because that's the word that appears a number of times in Philippians. Being of like mind, having the same mind. Have this mind in yourselves. 10 times that word is used in this brief letter to Philippians. But there's more to like-mindedness than just thinking the same things, and we'll talk more about that as we move through the sermon. But the choice is made to switch to like-hearted just so it won't sit too easily on our ear and we think we know immediately what we're talking about. Oh, we want to have all of our minds filled with the same content. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about something profoundly different that is a unique and powerful and deep and rich and life-changing manifestation of the gospel taking root in the hearts and minds of people and making them like-minded, like-hearted. So like-hearted doesn't sit so easily on our ear. It makes us sit up and take notice. Like-hearted? Yes. If you're sensors have been tuned to that word, then that's a good thing. And as we work through this passage this morning, we'll see more of it. So our calling to like-hearted humility, our equipping for like-hearted humility, and then our celebration in like-hearted humility. So verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 8, verses 9 to 11 is the three-part break that we will use this morning. And let's walk through this together. First, our calling to like-hearted humility. If last week we heard Paul calling the Philippians to live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27, to live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel in their community, before the eyes of those who were agitated toward retaliation against them because of their citizenship in heaven seeming to take such profound significance over their treasured citizenship in the Roman Empire, these folks conceive of themselves differently even in this proud Philippian city who was a leader in its region and very proud of its inclusion and its position in the Roman Empire. Yet these folks were still elevating their citizenship in another place above that. And it awakened opposition. So if last week we heard Paul calling these Philippians to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel in their community against that kind of opposition, today we hear him calling them to live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ within their Christian community, within their church. And in essence, this is going to mean for them, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Can you imagine this actually characterizing the church? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Do nothing to promote or showcase your own abilities. Rather, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's going to look something like that. But powerful though those verses are, verse 3 and 4, our calling here actually gets even richer than this. On the heels of this call to like-minded, like-hearted cooperation and courageous striving for the advance of and defense of the gospel, their courage itself, authenticating the eternal blessings and judgments of the gospel we heard in chapter 1, verse 27. On the heels of all this, Paul opens his very next thought as chapter 2 begins by drawing on the sweetness of their shared experience in Christ. And he does so in almost a poetic fashion here in the opening verses of chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Synonymous parallelism there. Four different things listed that are all talking about roughly the same experience. Followed by inverted parallelism in verse 2. A double expression of then in verses 3 and 4 of antithetical parallelism. Paul is speaking in almost poetic language here, and all of this just leads into the hymn of verse 5 and following about the person of Christ. Paul's in rare form here. And clearly he wants to see these Philippians' hearts stirred and moved toward oneness in Christ and their own experience within the church. Let's walk through these verses quickly and see that structure. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if there's any of this in your fellowship with one another there in Philippi, Paul is saying, in your gospel partnership, in your church life, and surely there is, because that's what we've been celebrating since the opening of the letter. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, and surely Paul's been feeling that personally, then he says, verse 2, complete my joy. I've already told you of my joy. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 18, he's mentioned his joy in this relationship with them already. And he's saying now, complete my joy. Bring it to a boil while I sit here in this Roman prison. And how? How are they going to do this? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. That's how he finishes that thought. If you've experienced any of these things in your church, then complete my joy by showing me the unity that it brings about in your relationship with one another. Paul's fourfold introduction there in verse 1 in synonymous parallelism, just mentioning four different things that are qualities of their relationship that they know and saying, if these things are present, then he moves on to verse 2 and talks there in that chiasm, that inverted parallelism, of four more things that he wants to come out of it. An A, B, B prime, A prime structure, right? A, being of the same mind. B, having the same love. B prime, being in full accord. And A prime, of one mind. I want you to love I want you to be devoted to the same thing, Paul is saying. If any of these things are true of you in your body, then make my joy complete by showing me the fruit of that devotion, the fruit of that unity, the fruit of that priority in your relationships within this church. I want you to love the same thing. I want you to be devoted to the same thing. He's not telling them to hold the same opinions on everything. That's not even on the radar screen and what Paul is talking about here with one mind. He wants them to be devoted to and love the same thing. He's telling them that he wants them to be committed to the same thing, and namely, as we've already seen, to the gospel of Christ. That's the allegiance of the church. To the mission of proclaiming this gospel, they're unified in it. That is what will harness everyone's selfish ambition. That is what will lower everyone's conceit and subjugate it to the common best interest of all. Verse 4, that's what's going to do it. The allegiance to the gospel, the allegiance to Christ. That's what will enable them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by their opponents. That's what's going to help them do it. Paul wants their life together to be marked by this shared sacred courage. There's a description that came out of our preaching team this week as well. He wants their life together to be marked by this shared sacred courage, this courage that they have in the defense and proclamation of the gospel that isn't just characteristic of a person here or there, but by the very corporate unity of this body under allegiance to Christ, it is characteristic of them collectively. They collectively have this shared sacred courage born of the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. As a body of believers, it's rooted in the gospel. He wants them to do as Christ did. He wants them to treat one another as Christ has treated them, and that's what sets up our appreciation for what follows in this text. And by the way, it moves us on to our equipping for like-minded humility. How is this brought about? Well, Paul says it right there in verse 5. Telling them of what the gospel does in them. Most people's favorite verse from the Philippian letter. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Since you're joined with Christ by faith, set your minds and hearts on Christ such that your selfish ambition and conceit are curbed and your disposition toward your brothers and sisters in Christ is one of humbled like-heartedness enabled by the very sacrifice of Christ and modeled by that sacrifice. That's what Paul is calling this body to experience. He's saying, treat one another the way Christ has treated you. Set aside your own best interest in favor of the best interests of others. Set aside your own best interest as Christ himself set aside his. And that's where the example goes. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, though he was God of very God, to use the language of the creed, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That doesn't mean he was striving after it as though it wasn't his. That means he didn't hold on to it even though it were his. It means it was a thing that he did not use to his own advantage. He didn't consider his being in the form of God and his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but, verse 7, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. So he didn't lay aside divine attributes. He's still fully God, even though he's taken on flesh. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He is God of very God, now in the form of a servant, in the form of a man. This is Christ's disposition toward us. This is what the second person of the Trinity did for fallen, rebellious sinners in order to reconcile them to God. This is absolutely unbelievable. It's why it's become one of the favorite passages of this letter. But it's one that we can read and sort of discuss so easily, forgetting what's actually taking place while we walk through this description. So though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, now being in human form, he humbled himself yet again by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross, the text says, a cursed death, according to the law of God. He subjected himself to becoming a curse for us. Deuteronomy 21. Yet Jesus did this for our salvation. For us to be included in the citizenship of heaven, the presence of God. He did this so that we could enjoy fellowship with him eternally. If this was his disposition toward us, what should be our disposition toward one another? That's the question Paul is raising here. If this were Jesus' disposition toward us, God's disposition toward us, what should be our disposition toward one another? So, with this in mind, let's go back for just a couple moments to our calling in this passage. It's actually titled under section 1, but we're looking at it under section 2. Let's go back for a moment. What does it look like for us to engage one another with the mind that we gain by faith in Christ? What does it look like to have the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind? What does that look like among us? What does it look like when we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others in this body as more significant than ourselves? What does that look like? My friend, I can tell you to begin, it doesn't look like complete uniformity. That's not the like-mindedness that Paul is talking about. That's why we've selected that different word of like-hearted. It captures a wider range of oneness. It doesn't mean that we have to hold every view on everything in common. In fact, one of the best ways to discern whether we have the same mind, the same love, is to see how we treat one another when we hold a different view on something, especially something that we consider to be important. How do we treat one another at such times? That tells us whether this mind is taking precedence among us, is ruling among us, and is ruling our hearts. Let me give you an extended example. On the one hand, being of the same mind, having the same love, means that we are unified in heart and mind, even on a deeper level than our differences. If we're trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, for our inclusion in the family of God, our identity in Christ runs even deeper than our personal sense of unity in him. Now let that sink in for just a moment. If we're trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, our identity in Christ runs even deeper than our personal sense of unity in him. In other words, we could feel a sense of disunity with one another in disagreement over a particular point, a particular idea or another, but there is a foundational unity that we have by faith in Christ that runs even deeper than that and unifies us in the midst of our differences. That's the like-mindedness, the like-heartedness that Paul's talking about here. And what an amazing picture that is. We may hold different views on some point of doctrine, perhaps. Say how the last days will play out. The ordering of end times events. And yet our identity as Christ followers unites us on an even deeper level than we are divided over that point. Something that's been missed in the history, especially of the American church. Just like in a family where we can have disagreements, even deep ones of several different sorts, and yet still live in the same house, eat at the same table, and even love one another. So that even while differences are present in our family, it doesn't break us apart and give us a different name. Nor should it in the church. And you can pick a number of different doctrines to plug in where I just plugged in end times. And the same example is there. The only thing that's going to compromise that is if suddenly we are saying that salvation comes in some name other than Jesus, or through some cooperation with the sacrifice that he provided on the cross rather than just freely by the grace of God. Plug in a favorite doctrine and see how it works, and see if your unity with the body of Christ, those who confess Christ alone as Savior, see if that depth of unity doesn't go deeper than the division itself. That's what Paul's talking about by like-minded, like-hearted unity. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, being of the same mind, having the same love, means that we experience community in all areas of life. Even those that don't seem to have much at all to do with our doctrinal beliefs or our gospel mission. We just do life together, and we're unified in ways that don't even have perhaps a doctrinal component evidently part of them. We look out for one another's best interest across the board just because we're united in Christ forever. That's part of the unity that the church experiences and enjoys. We grieve, for instance, with Tim and Linda Kelly at this week's news of a tumor in the brain of their teenage son, Seth. We pray with them and we pray for Seth as though he were our own. Because in the most profound sense, he is. In the Philippians 2 sense, he is one of us. He's one of our own kids. And we should be interceding on this subject. Aren't you tired of hearing about brain cancer in children? It's wearying, this manifestation of the fallenness of this world hitting the most innocent among us. The zeal of our prayers for one another in this regard is a manifestation of the Philippians 2 like-minded unity that Paul talks about. We stand together when we get dumped on with snow. Some men from among us go to the homes of women to clear their driveways. Or they all gather here at the church to do the very same thing. We labor together. We own this place together, but we don't own it. It's the Lord's, and we're stewards of what he's given to us here. We just share that together. It's part of the function of being in the same body, of having the same mind, the same love. We protect this place that's the home base for our ministry, the beachhead of the gospel here in Western DuPage County. Hubble Middle School has a cadre of young ladies from Grace Church of DuPage on their basketball teams. And These parents will rarely go to pick up their daughters from practice without asking if there's anyone else they need to pick up while they're here. It's a shared experience. We do that together. It's one of the ways that we show that we have one mind and one heart. Last week, Gina and I were both battling a nasty little respiratory bug, which doesn't seem to be entirely gone yet for me or for her. One of our church neighbors called just at random to see if they could pick up some dinner for us on their way home. That's what it looks like. That's the kind of thing that happens when we're unified in the way that Philippians 2 is talking about. We share one another's burdens. We celebrate together in one another's joys. Sound familiar from the word? That's gospel unity showing itself in the body of Christ. Our lives are intertwined. They're interdependent. We're unified by the same mind, the same love, and that oneness shows itself in real life as a humble, self-sacrificial love for one another that runs deeper than merely human love. It will stand firm even if tested by persecution. My neighbor next door has been gracious during this heavy snowfall. He has shoveled out the apron of our driveway every time the snow has fallen, and we stand and chat while he does. I'm working on other parts of the driveway. I'm not just leaning on the shovel. More of my snow has been shoveled with my shovel than with his, but he's doing the heavy work down there by the street. He's not someone that I would have as a friend in this world. We don't have a lot of common interests. He's a very simple man, can't have deep conversation really on any subject. Just living life day to day. He's a good neighbor. We've even done some of the things together that I'm talking about a body of Christ doing together here. So what's the difference? The difference is that when the gospel comes up in the conversation, he gets edgy, he gets uneasy, and he doesn't want to talk any further. He doesn't mind receiving some gospel love, but he doesn't want to engage in gospel fellowship. So he backs away at that point. And if any sort of persecution arose, if there was some sort of public penalty in this town for shoveling your neighbor's driveway apron, he's not going to risk his freedom for me. Even though we're having sweet conversation while we're standing there in the driveway. Persecution comes into the picture. The love of the world fractures and scatters. Persecution comes into the picture. The love of the church deepens and strengthens. We are more deeply united. We engage with one another the way that the Philippians are engaging with Paul in prison. We engage, Hebrews 13, as though we were right there in prison with them. We engage with the Kellys as though it were our own sons that had a tumor discovered. This Christian love will stand firm even if tested by persecution. It reflects our citizenship in heaven that can't be removed and can't be muted. And it will eventually be rewarded. Let's talk about our celebration in like-hearted humility from verses 9 through 11. This experience of the gospel will eventually be rewarded in the presence of God, just like Christ's humility is being rewarded here. Christ humbled himself to enable our salvation. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His humbling brought exaltation. His suffering produced glory. And he is now enthroned as king in a new and unique way as a result. He has always been king. God is king over the universe he's created. But through the work of redemption that Christ did on our behalf, he has been enthroned in a whole new way. And such is the testimony of Scripture. And such is the celebration of the church here, looking to the one who saved them and exalting him to the praise of the glorious grace of God that sent him to the cross and accomplished our salvation. This passage is describing our ultimate and eternal celebration in like-hearted humility, worshiping the one who has enabled it in us. The one who has accomplished our salvation and granted us eternal citizenship in heaven. We are drawn together into the worship and praise of that great and glorious God. Yet, in addition to that, we're also being reminded, we're being reassured that just as Jesus' humbling of himself is rewarded by God, so will ours be in fulfillment of the promises of God. This is a glorious salvation that we have inherited. In a passage from James 4, where setting aside of personal differences is also in view, we read there in verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, just as Jesus did. Resist the devil," again, just like Jesus, "and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's the promise of the gospel. We are the recipients of this amazing work of salvation that Christ accomplished on our behalf that has caused him rightly and justly to be exalted as king over the universe. In him, we too are exalted. How much sense does that make? We, the recipients of God's saving grace, bringing nothing but our need, are yet, to the praise of his glory, exalted with him as we receive our salvation. Jesus himself said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled." Matthew 23, verse 12. "And whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So what we're seeing in Jesus here in Philippians 2 is not just his exaltation by the Father, central and primary though that is. What we're also seeing is the reassurance of our own exaltation on the far side of our humility. On the far side of our fulfillment of his promises to us that if you are humbled, you will be exalted. Just keep in mind that our exaltation, like everything else in all creation, is ultimately for the exaltation of Christ. Our exaltation isn't for our own glory. Our exaltation magnifies the glory of Christ and the salvation that he has provided. And all of this to the magnification of God's glory. Our calling to this like-hearted humility, my friends, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel without fear, lies at the center of what it means to live in this world as citizens of the next, to do life together here and now, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what it means. It's what it looks like. And the best news to share this morning is that this mind, this strengthening of our shared sacred courage, this slaying of our own selfish ambition and prideful conceit toward being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, with all that brings with it, the good news is that this mind is ours in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? It comes to us with the gospel. It is not gained by the strength of our will or by the resilience of our determination. You don't hear this message and then strive to meet it. That's why that passive verb is still there. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel that you've received. It comes to us with the gospel. It isn't gained by the strength of our will or the resilience of our determination. It's gained by the same humility and repentance and faith by which we received this humble, faithful, exalted, glorious Christ as Savior and Lord and King. That's how it comes to us. It comes to us as a grace gift from God. My friends, embrace that gift. Receive it. And enter into this joyous life together that Paul is describing to these Philippians. And let us now together celebrate his body and blood which were sacrificed for us. To know this like-hearted humility among us. In imitation of our Savior, but also due to our Savior alone. Pray with me now, if you would. And as I pray, the men who will help serve, please join me at the front. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the person of Christ. And we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you, Lord God, for the experience of knowing not only the humility and the suffering of Christ that deepens our fellowship with him in this world, but knowing the promise of exaltation with him. Not to the elevation of our own conceit, but to the praise of your glory. And of your grace, which has saved us. Oh, Father, enable us by that same grace to enter in by faith to the fullness of this experience about which we read in this letter. And Lord God, meet us now as we remember the price that was paid to grant us such a sweet and rich inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray.